Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we open your word, we pray that you will fulfill your promise, cause your word to give life, cause it to give strength to the weary, cause it to give assurance to those whose faith is flagging. And we thank you that your word is true, and that all of your promises are yes and amen in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. And so we pray this in his name and with thankful hearts. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 18. And it's a long psalm. It's about 50 verses. It's a wonderful psalm. It's, I think, maybe one of the most powerful psalms in the whole book of Psalms. And so if you need to be refreshed with a blast of the rawness of God's power to save, this is a great psalm for that. You know, last time we got through the first half of it, and so this time, Lord willing, we're hoping to get through the rest of the psalm. So let me read the whole psalm. But like last time, let me tell you a little bit of what to expect, especially since it's so it's longer than usual. And not including the introduction, which is the first three verses, and the conclusion, which is the last five verses, there's three parts to the psalm. The first part, verses 4 through 19, is extremely picturesque. I think it's the most memorable part of the psalm. And so after, as time passes, if you look, think back to this psalm, that's probably the part you'll remember. Verses 4 through 19, where the psalmist, David, portrays himself as completely passive object of salvation and God as the mighty Savior. And so David portrays himself as completely passive, except, and this is the important and pivotal part, he cries out to God in despair and God acts in order to answer him. And so I've titled this psalm, a song of salvation and victory, and that first part is the salvation. That's the salvation part. Then the second part of the psalm, kind of the middle part of the psalm, verses 20 through, I said 31 last time. It's a little hard to know where this section ends and where the third part begins. They sort of blend and bleed into each other. It's probably too far to say it goes to verse 31. But the middle part is not picturesque. It's a straightforward description of God's ways. And actually, it describes one part of his ways. It describes his justice. And so if we're to have all three of those parts in the title, we could have titled this A Song of Salvation, Justice, and Victory, because that'd be the first and the second part. And then the third part is verses 32 to 45, I called it last time. And again, this part is extremely picturesque. And this time, however, David portrays himself not as the passive object of God's action of salvation, but as the active subject, as a warrior. And so it's battle imagery, kind of like the hymns that we've been singing tonight. And in this section, he makes very clear that his victory is entirely dependent on the Lord. So this is a song of salvation that's reflecting more of the first part, and victory. And that's more this this third part. Well, with that in mind, let's read the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. But you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is a song of thanksgiving and praise to God. And the three-verse introduction, verses 1 through 3, introduce what the psalm is about. And let me just read verse 3, because this is pivotal to what the whole psalm is about, not just one part of it. Verse 3, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. That's the reason for this psalm, is that David calls upon the Lord, and I am saved from my enemies. And so the Lord responds to David's call. And so in the first section, we looked at it last time, it pictures salvation. The pivotal turning point that makes all the difference is when David cries out to the Lord and the Lord answers in wrath against David's enemies. And so he says about the cords of death encompassing him. And then in verse 6, here's the turning point. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him into his ears. Now, we spent a little time on this last time. I wanted to go back to it again. He said, he heard my voice out of his temple. And he speaks of the temple, and this shows up again and again in the Psalms. And so in a series like this where I'm going through the Psalms, I get more than one shot at it, what this means, this focus on the temple, which is good for me. But I think this is part of the Psalms that doesn't really resonate, I guess you could say, with us. And so there's a tendency, I think, for us to read that, he heard my voice out of his temple, and to say, not irreverently, I hope, but essentially, so what? So what? He heard out of his temple. Is that just sort of filler for David? He needed more syllables here at this point in the psalm. So he said, the Lord heard me out of his temple. And he could have put something else there. He could have had nothing there. Would it make any difference to you if there was nothing there? The Lord heard my voice and my cry for help came into his ears. Or to say, he heard my voice from heaven rather than from his temple or from his throne or from the sky, from on high instead of from his temple. Isn't the Lord omnipresent? So why the focus on his temple? And I said this last time, the temple is where God chose to put his name. And he said, I will accept the offerings made in this place. I will smell those offerings as a sweet aroma and be satisfied, but in no other place, nowhere else. If you make an offering to me in some other place, I will not have regard for that offering. And he says, I will hear prayer directed to this place, the place of my choosing, the temple. And the Lord would show them where to put the temple. And I will hear prayer directed to nowhere else. Think of the story of Daniel in exile in Babylon, and the king's edict goes out. There's not to be prayer for a month to anyone except for the king. And Daniel prays with his windows open towards Jerusalem. And you might read that and say, well, why couldn't Daniel, just for those days, pray in his closet as Christ commanded us? Go in the secret place. Don't make prayers on the street corners where you can be seen by men, but go into your closet. Go into your secret place and pray. And it was not, for Daniel, it was not to put on a show. It was not to be provocative. It was not to poke his finger in the king's eye that he did that. I think it's because he didn't know any other way to pray than to pray towards and in relation to Jerusalem. And we talked about this last time as well. Our temple is the body of Christ that we remembered this morning at the Lord's Supper. We're not to forget the body of Christ. And the Lord said about himself, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And his disciples didn't understand that he was speaking to them about the temple of his body. But today the Lord hears and answers prayer, not directed towards the temple, but prayers prayed in Jesus' name. And that's what the Lord was talking about with the Samaritan woman. He told her salvation of the Jews, but the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will God be worshipped, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it was as if he's saying, because the Messiah has come. In fact, he did tell her that the Messiah is here and he is the temple. And so prayers are heard, not prayed to Jerusalem, but prayed in Jesus' name. And so some might say to us, and do say to us, the same thing that we say when we read the Old Testament about the temple. And that is, why is that important? They might say, Pastor, could you pray to this, to open the session of Congress, let's say, but not in Jesus' name. Just pray to a higher power. Pray to the creator deity. Pray to God. Pray in God's name. And the pastor says, I can't. They say, really? Why not? Why can't you do that? What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference whether that prayer is heard. This morning we studied the study of Chronicles for this fall and winter, and there's a special focus there on the temple and on priestly service because it was to encourage the exiles that were there under Zerubbabel and Ezra. They were sort of resurrecting the temple service and rebuilding the temple again. And so it was to encourage them. We'll learn more about that in the days ahead. But let me add this about the temple, and watch for this in Chronicles. There's something unique about the temple of the Lord. It's not true of the temple of Dagon or Molech or Baal or Asherah or Zeus or Athena. It didn't happen in those temples, but it happened in the temple of the Lord. And that is, the temple of the Lord is a place where sin offering takes place. There were other offerings in the temple of the Lord that were made. There was the guilt offering. There was the fellowship or the peace offering. But the sin offering took place in the temple of the Lord. Now, those other temples I mentioned had offerings too. And if the worshiper made a mistake in the ritual, the god would be offended. Maybe the prayer would be rejected. But not the sin offering, the guilt offering. And in the temple, there I mentioned the burnt offering, pictured the worshiper's total consecration. And then everything was to lead up to the fellowship offering, the peace offering, which was a shared meal with the Lord. And the worshiper pictures fellowship. But those were always preceded by the sin offering. In the temple of the Lord, you always approach God as a sinner atoned. That was unique in the temple. In fact, the furniture is laid out that way. It's laid out in a line of approach. There's a big bronze altar. You can't miss it. That's the first thing. That's in the front yard, so to speak. That's where the sin offering is made. And then you come near into his presence and you offer an offering of incense, which he is to accept. But the approach comes through the sin offering. And it's the same way when you pray in Jesus' name, through whom is the once for all finished sacrifice for sins in his risen body. When you pray in Jesus' name, you come to God, your Father, as an atoned sinner. And that's missing when you approach, dear God, the direct approach to God, not in Jesus' name. Or even someone say, I love God. I just love God. Not in Jesus' name, but just God wherever he's to be found. That's the direct approach to God, without a mediator, without a temple. And so a person might say, well, I don't need a temple. God is everywhere. I don't need a mediator. God is directly available to me. And that sounds very pious. It sounds very spiritual. But the Lord chooses where his name is to be placed. A person just approaching God through the direct route, not the mediator, might approach him as weak, as frail, as incomplete, as needing help, as having a gas tank empty, needing to be filled, but they don't approach him as a sinner in need of forgiveness. If they did, they'd approach him in Jesus' name, the name of the crucified Savior. So if a prayer is not made in Jesus' name, and not as an atoned and forgiven and thankful sinner in Christ, it's a prayer that the Lord doesn't hear. And a prayer that the Lord doesn't answer. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also, 1 John 2:23. So you must come to the Father through the mediator. There's no other way. The Lord said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And the Lord said, I am the door. All who come some other way are thieves and murderers. There are those who come not as sinners. Not as sinners in need of atonement, in need of salvation, in need of Christ, but they're coming through some other way. And so the mediator, the only mediator, the only access, the only doorway to God is a crucified mediator, crucified for sin. And so you always approach God as a sinner. And I would say even when you need strength because you're weak, it's always good to begin at that point, to begin approaching him as, first of all, a sinner. And second of all, after that, a weak person in need of strength. But it's always the focus is on that. And that's why Christ is crucified. That's why there's a bronze altar in the temple. And it's a place where sins are made. Verses 4 and 5 talks about the cords of death encompassed me, the psalmist said. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me and the snares of death confronted me. And that was the occasion for his cry to the Lord. In fact, this is a good psalm for the hour of death, which unless Christ returns, each must face and must face alone. Nobody can face the hour of death for you. And it's a good prayer for the death of sin, those cords of death. In fact, the sting of death is sin. Paul says that's where the real power of death lies, is in sin. And so this is David crying out to the Lord with the cords of death encompassing him. And the sting of those cords is sin. He cries out to the Lord in his temple and the Lord hears him. Okay, well, I wanted to touch on that part. There's a great picture of the Lord's salvation with mighty power, with anger against David's enemies, against the powers of death. And hell, he's rescued. And then I wanted to point the end of this section, verse 19. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. And I wanted to read you what Spurgeon said about that reason that he gave. He says, he quotes that part, "He delivered me because he delighted in me." And then he says, "Free grace lies at the foundation. Rest assured, if we go deep enough, sovereign grace is the truth which lies at the bottom of every well of mercy." Why Jehovah should delight in us is an answerless question and a mystery which angels cannot solve, but that he does delight in his beloved is certain. And it is the fruitful root of favors as numerous as they are precious. Believers, sit down and inwardly digest the instructive sentence now before us and learn to view the uncaused love of God as the cause of all the loving kindness of which we are partakers. And so he advises you to digest this reason here, this little sentence at the end. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That's the reason, out of his free and sovereign grace. So this ends that picture of salvation, and what comes next can seem sort of jarring in this psalm. He's just said he rescued me because he delighted in me, and then he seems to give a totally different reason in verse 20. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me." And it goes on in that strain, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from him. All his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes." And then it goes on, "With the kind you show yourself kind." David's including himself in that. "With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure." He's including himself. "And with the crooked you show yourself twisted," the opposite of what they expected. Astute, and he's including his enemies at the end in that. And so this speaks of the justice of God. He gives according to, he recompenses according to what is deserved by the person. And David is speaking not of the ultimate reason for his salvation before the Lord, but he's speaking of his enemies and the cause that exists between his enemies. This is a psalm about Saul, and David's in the right and Saul's in the wrong. And so this is a part where he speaks to that issue. And Calvin says the same thing about that, and let me read, or try to read, what he says about it. It's a little bit long because he says the same thing. He says, "We know how unjustly and shamefully he had been loaded with false accusations, and yet these calumnies did not so much bear against the honor and name of David as against the welfare and estate of the whole church in common." I think he probably should have said Israel. "It was indeed a mere private spite which stirred up Saul and drove him into fury against David. But Satan, there is no doubt, had a prime agency in exciting these formidable assaults upon the kingdom of David, and by them he endeavored to accomplish his ruin. This is the reason why David labors so carefully and so earnestly to show and maintain the righteousness of his cause. Reward me according to my clean hands. When he presents and defends himself before the judgment seat of God against his enemies, the question is not concerning the whole course of his life." He's not claiming perfection, but only respecting one certain cause or particular point. "We ought not therefore to attend to the precise subject. We ought therefore to attend to the precise subject of his discourse and what he here debates. The state of the matter is this: his adversaries charged him with many crimes, rebellion, treason, usurping the throne, and so on. David, in opposition to these accusations with the view of maintaining his innocence before God, protests and affirms that he had acted uprightly and sincerely in this matter, inasmuch as he attempted nothing without the command or warrant of God. It would be absurd to draw from this inference that God is merciful to men according as he judges them to be worthy of his favor. Here the object in view is only to show the goodness of a particular cause and maintain it in opposition to wicked calumniators, and not bring into examination the whole life of a man, that he may obtain favor and be pronounced righteous before God." And so there's a limited scope when David is speaking about the righteousness of his hands, and it's his contest with Saul, who is in the wrong. And I noticed in that, perhaps you caught it too, Calvin includes Satan in that, because there's a controversy between us and Satan in which Satan is in the wrong when he attacks you for not having faith at all, for being fake in your faith, for saying that you don't belong to God. Satan is wrong. He's making false accusations against you in that place. And so we can plead the same thing along with David. Lord, recompense me according to the cleanness of my hands. I do believe in you. I do have faith. And so, Lord, show yourself to be pure to those who are pure and who truly do believe in you. Well, this is the place where we ended last time. And here's where the third part sort of starts to begin. And the second part that speaks of God's justice starts to fade out. So let's go through verse 28. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illuminates my darkness. And so David not only gives thanks for the Lord having lighted a lamp before him, but also for converting his darkness into light. And that reminds you of the first part, the salvation, the cords of death surrounding him, the darkness of that. And the Lord has illumined his darkness. But it's also a light in which he now acts in this illumination. And so he begins verse 29. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. And I've always thought of this verse sort of like Superman leaping over tall buildings with a single bound. And that's not really what it is. It's really about not some impressive feat, but it's about warfare, and uses the imagery of warfare. By you, I can run upon a troop. That's to break through a troop, or to break through a phalanx or a wedge. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. That's the siege warfare. Those are the two places where wars happen, out in the field, where two armies would oppose one another, and the walled city, the fortress. And David says, I can break through the field and also leap over the wall to breach the city. So David begins to portray himself, in, according to this picture, as much more active than the last time. The last time he just called upon the Lord, and the Lord came in a huge storm to save him and descended from heaven. But here David portrays himself not as the passive object of salvation, but as the active subject, the doer of victory. But he makes very clear it's by God's miraculous strengthening. And so this is this part. It goes from about verse 30 here all the way down to verse 42. When you compare those two, the section where David is passive, verse 4 to 19, and then this section that we're beginning where he's active, one commentator says this: the two passages tell the same story from different perspectives, but the culmination is the same in both instances: deliverance and victory for God's servant. And I think that's right. They tell the same story, but from different perspectives. And that's why the same introduction applies to both, calling out to the Lord and the Lord answers. And this is two perspectives on the Lord's answer. And it's the same conclusion that fits both, the same story depicted in two different ways. And so these are the two sides of the same coin of your salvation. You're saved by faith, by believing in God's salvation, because you've despaired of contributing anything. And so you cry out to the Lord. We're overcomers, again, by faith. Again, by faith. 1 John 4 and verse 5. 1 John 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. So we're justified by faith. We're saved by faith. We're also made to be overcomers and become overcomers by faith, by believing that God is such a God who saves those who call upon him and who makes them to be overcomers. So as he continues, verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless, perfect. Perfect to save, perfect to make overcomers, perfect to save from sin and death and Satan, perfect to save and to give victory. And how do you know this? Because his word tells you this. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And so here's a reassurance about the word of the Lord. It's aimed at unbelief of those who hear this, who hear about the salvation, hear about the victory, and say, it's hard for me to believe that. It's hard for me to believe that the Lord is doing this for me. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. For who is a God but the Lord, and who is a rock except for our God? Then verse 32, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my way perfect. Is that what you believe about your way, that God makes it perfect? Or do you look at your way and say it's full of dead ends, it's full of wasted years, it's full of loose ends? No, David says the word of God is true, and he's the God who girds me with strength and makes my way to be perfect. He makes my way to be perfect. Well, David continues here. It's all battle imagery as David continues. And for David, the imagery that he uses really approaches the literal. David experienced a lot of these things. He uses some imagery, like he talks about bending a bow of bronze, which I think would really be impossible if you think about it. And so he's using just an image of a really strong bow that the Lord enables him to use. He's not speaking literally at this point. But for you, this battle imagery that's going to continue is the depiction of the overcomer. It's the depiction of the life of faith. It's the depiction of finishing the course with your victory coming entirely from God and from believing in him. And so he begins with this imagery, verse 32. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me upon my high places. Now, that verse is also in Habakkuk 3, and that may be where you remember it from rather than here. But in both of these places, it's military imagery. You might think, well, speaking of a doe, makes my feet like hinds' feet. Does, that's very graceful. And he sets me upon my high places, that's very scenic. And so this is like a pastoral picture. But no, it's like everything else here and also in Habakkuk as well, it's a military picture. Sure-footedness was key in battle. In the life of David, it speaks about him repairing the millow, is a lot of times how it's translated. It's also called a glacis and also called an escarpment. And those are, so all three words are hard words to say. There's no respite in those words. But it's even harder to climb those things. And that's the point. It was where David's fortress was in Jerusalem, were really steep cliffs and steep sides. And so he would build this very smooth slope. Sloping up from it. Not impossible to climb. You could climb it if you took the time, perhaps, to do it. But obviously, the person climbing that would be at a great disadvantage. And so David speaks of himself probably storming fortresses like this with hinds' feet, a deer who's able to scale such a wall. It's incredible what deer or goats are able to climb on the side of it. Makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. And those are the high places are the strategic places that you want to control in the battle. Verse 34, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. And your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. He's talked about the Lord girds me with strength, verse 32. And then he talks about his feet, makes him like hinds' feet, sets him upon the high places, and then his hands. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And some translations speak of this almost like it's breaking in two, a bow of bronze, as if David is ending warfare. No, he's participating in warfare. He's making war. As the first line show, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can pull back. That's really what the word means, a bow of bronze. And I don't think he means that literally. It's a very strong bow, and the Lord enables him to use it and to stretch out that bow. And then you have given me the shield of your salvation. There's support, and your right hand upholds me. There's support and protection, and your gentleness makes me great. I'm in the verse 35. And what does your translation say there? And your gentleness, mine says, makes me great. The word that's used here has proved a problem for translators, because the word, it means poor and wretched and needy. In fact, it's the same word that you find in verse 27, where he's speaking of the Lord, you save an afflicted people, a poor people, wretched lowly, needy people. And so this says about the Lord, your, same word. And so the translators don't know exactly how to translate this because it seems wrong to appropriate that to the Lord. And so translators have tried all kinds. Your help makes me great. Your lowliness makes me great. Your gentleness, my translation says. One translation even says your humility makes me great. But the idea in mind is the Lord's condescension makes David great. The Lord condescends down to protect him, to support him, to put a shield around him. He reaches all the way down in order to do that. The New International Version, it's a freer translation. It's known for that, which is usually sort of irritating and unnecessary. But sometimes the freer translations capture it, and I think it is in this case, because the NIV says, you stoop down to make me great. And that's, I think that's the idea of this. Your condescension makes me great. Your lowliness, stooping down to support and to shield even me. Verse 36, you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. And so now he's talking about a wide stride and sure-footedness. Now it's moving fast. I pursued my enemies, and I overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I pursued them, and I reached them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. The numbers of casualties in battles in ancient times, and actually even throughout most of world history, were usually really lopsided. Like, and you read this in scripture where there's, you know, 5,000 killed on one side and 15 that are killed on the other side. It's not until modern warfare and all of its entanglements that you have huge casualties on both sides. Like you can think of World War I and the trench warfare. And so part of that is because the Lord fought many of the battles for Israel, and so they didn't suffer casualties. But another part of it is just the nature of ancient warfare. The killing wasn't done when facing each other. Almost all the killing was done when one side broke ranks and ran. And then that's when the killing was done. And so these phalanxes, they'd often just try to push the other army off the field or out of position and out of place in order to pursue them. And that's where the rout would occur and confusion would descend on one of the armies. And they'd face each other until that happened to one of them. And so you can think of Asahel, he's pursuing Abner. And Abner saying, turn aside and pursue someone else. And then Abner ends up stabbing backwards to Asahel. But that was the nature of the battle. And so David speaks of this, pursuing his enemies with swift-footedness and overtaking them and running down. And in fact, the imagery here sort of follows more or less, I think, what you'd expect in a battle. It speaks of David shooting an arrow, shooting a bow, standing, even being at a siege, and then the Lord finally at the end causing him to overtake and to pursue his enemies. And so that's where it picks up in verse 38. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. And so that's the whole pursuit there. They cried for help at the last minute, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. They cried out to the Lord at the last minute, but not in the way he chooses. And so their cry for help at the last minute didn't help. The Lord didn't hear their prayer. And a good example of that is Balak and Balaam, who prayed to the Lord. They didn't pray to their gods. They specifically prayed to the Lord, and he didn't hear their prayer. He didn't answer their prayer, though they prayed to him. That's not how he chose to be worshipped. He chose Israel and chose to bless Israel and to bless the nations through Israel, not through cursing Israel. And so a prayer in a way that God doesn't choose, against the way that God chose, is a way that he doesn't hear, even if it's directed to him. And that's what David says about his enemies. Verse 42, then I beat them fine as dust before the wind, and I emptied them out as mire in the streets. Now, that might seem a strange turn of a phrase. I emptied them as mire in the streets. How do you empty mire? And it seems to be the pictures of empty vessels, emptying a vessel for sewage into the streets. And so David is just speaking of a total victory over his enemies. I beat them as fine dust. I emptied them out as mire, like sewage into the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people who I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. And so David says that at the first response, at the first hearing, at the first report of me, they listen to me. And then he says, foreigners submit to me. And the word that's used there could be even to pretend obedience. They're just eager, even if they're not genuine, they're eager to pretend that they obey him because he's the conquering victor in this case. In verse 45, foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. And the word that's used at the end there is they come trembling out of their prisons. And I think the idea there, my translation has a footnote, it says fastnesses. They come trembling out of their fastnesses as David approaches. And a prison and a place of protection, a lot of times, were not very much different. It was like a prison when you're trying to protect yourself and fortify yourself in some sort of a castle. The difference might be the attitude of the guards towards you. If you're in prison, they might not be so friendly. If they're protecting you, they might be more friendly. But the experience might be pretty much the same. And so David says, as I approach, the people who have protected themselves in these secure places, they come trembling out to try to make terms with him instead of trying to secure themselves against them. And so this is how we're to see God giving victory over our enemies, the flesh, the world, death, sin, the devil. We're to see God giving this kind of victory to this extent by faith. And so David now comes to the conclusion to the whole psalm, and I'll go through this fairly quickly, but it's the last five verses of the psalm. The Lord lives. And that's a great conclusion to this psalm. The Lord lives, the Lord acts. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. And then the next two verses reminded me of the two different parts of this psalm. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. Which part of the psalm is that? That's the part we've just read through. That's the last part of the psalm as God is giving victory to David over his enemies. And then verse 48, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me up above those who rise against me. You rescue me from the violent man. And that speaks of salvation. The Lord pulls him out. The Lord tears him out of the lion's mouth. And that's really corresponds with the first part of this psalm. Therefore, here's the point. I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. And so this is a song of salvation and victory, and it's to be sung in public before all who will listen. I will give thanks to you among the nations. And that's why David was chosen. That's why Israel was chosen, is to be a witness to the nations and to sing the praises of the Lord's name. Verse 50, he gives great salvations to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed. And that's the word Messiah. David was anointed. He was a Messiah. He was anointed to be king of Israel. And the Lord gives great deliverance to his king and to the one he anoints to be king, to David and his seed forever. And who is the seed of David? It's Christ, ultimately. It's Christ. And so this psalm is a description of the cross. This is what's happening at the cross, although at the cross it couldn't be more hidden, where the Lord's victory is hidden in defeat. His salvation is hidden in punishment. And so it's only the eye of faith that sees this psalm happening at the cross and also at the second coming of Christ. And there, what's written in this psalm couldn't be more evident than at the second coming. It will be exactly like this at the second coming. And this is what will be seen, not with the eye of faith, but with the eye of sight. And so this is true of Christ. It's true of us in Christ, because he is our temple. And so he is the door for us to experience all of this by being overcomers. When you witness to someone, you beckon them to enter through the doorway of Christ into a new world. Or when you enter in yourself, you won't go through Christ the door, you enter into a new world through that door. And what is that world that you enter into? It's into the realm of the living God who saves and who gives victory. And when you enter in to that realm, though it's only perceived by faith, it's as if at just the right moments and in just the nick of time, the whole universe itself supports you in your task, your mighty task of overcoming the flesh and the world and the devil. And so you're to believe this, that God is at work in this way, even when you can't see it, just because you've heard it from God's word. As for God, his way is perfect. He's perfectly like this psalm, and as this psalm describes him. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, because the word of the Lord tells you that his way is perfect, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So you're to believe this, that God is doing all of this for you, even when you can't see it, because God does not and cannot lie, and his word is true. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that your word is true. We pray that you would use this psalm to encourage us, your people. We pray that you would use it to show us that sin can't overcome us, the guilt of sin, the temptations of sin can't overcome us. And because sin, our worst enemy, can't overcome us, then death can't overcome us. Weakness, discouragement can't overcome us either. And because you're turning all of these darknesses into light for your children. We thank you for this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.